give you a second to journey in that direction. At Oikos, we're an expositional church. We preach straight through a book. We take little breaks here and there, but we, as one of our folks has said, she thought we were going to spend an eternity in Genesis. We won't spend an eternity, but it'll be almost a year that we'll spend a solid study within the book of Genesis as we go chapter by chapter, generally. And occasionally we'll skip little sections if I think it's appropriate, but for the most part, we want to hammer everything. It forces me as a divider of God's word to do justice to everything that we come upon. So let's look at this. Jacob, coming out of Genesis 32, has wrestled with God. Last week, we made the case that the embodiment of masculinity, Jesus Christ, came down in pre-incarnate form and taught Jacob how to be a man. We walked through the indications that this wrestler in Genesis 32 was not merely another angel, and he certainly was not a normal man. This individual is entirely different. And we make the case that Jesus lowered himself, that Jacob neither won or lost, until that pivotal moment when Jesus reaches out his hand, lightly brushes his thigh, and all of a sudden that's out of joint. Pop, it comes out in an instant. The message of last week was, I could have smashed you, but I loved you enough to make you a fighter, to make you into a man for God. Today we're going to read about the moment that God was preparing Jacob for, and we're going to see that Jacob is no longer cowering at the back of his family protecting his own life. We're going to see Jacob as a leader. And last week in Genesis 32, Jacob stayed on one side of the Jabbok River and sent his family over on the other side into danger. And all of a sudden he's assailed by this wrestler in the night, and he really is made a man. God taught him some powerful lessons, as we discovered last week. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So what we're going to see here is Jacob is going to be reconciled with Esau, the brother that he had lied and cheated to, the brother he had run away from like a little girl. To be quite honest, we said at 70 years of age, when Jacob first left home, 70 years of age, that Jacob was a whining mama's boy. There's no cutting the equation any different way. He had probably never done an honest day's work in his life. He had never worked hard. He had always been part of a rich household. And now he's thrown out there, and God, all through this time, has been making him into a man. And that's what we see the culmination of as we come to this passage. Men, when you married that sweet young thing, you made a commitment. When each little bundle of rolls and joy comes into the world, that commitment is reaffirmed over and over. And as a dad, it is right for you to risk your life for the sake of your family. When there's a bump in the night, it shouldn't be dad kicking mom out of bed to grab the baseball bat and to tumble down the stairs to confront the shadows. It should be dad grabbing the shotgun, rolling down those stairs in all of his masculine glory. That's what should be happening in our homes. I once was so tired that I actually tried to bump Angel out of bed to go down and look. It's to my shame. It's to my shame. Have you ever seen that gleam of awe and wonder in a young child's eyes, a daughter or a young man, when you do something as a dad that's particularly masculine? There's something wonderful about those moments. I hope you've had it. When you've just like ripped something apart, or you've confronted something and, you know, shown your might and your anger and everything else, your righteous anger. And they just look at you and it's like, wow. You have that moment. I've had that from the boys a couple times. I've done something, it's just like, dad's got the stuff, you know. Those are wonderful moments. And we see Jacob having one of these moments. He's not at the back of his family cowering. He's right in front, meeting this brother that he had lied and cheated. That's where he belonged. It is right to lay down our lives for the sake of our families. It's even more right to lay down our lives for Christ. Yet men are fearful to do either. Men, that is the glory of your masculinity. You were born to protect, you were born to sacrifice, and you were born to serve your families. And we see Jacob in this role. In Paul's instructions to Timothy in the New Testament, he writes in 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The message is fight. You're a man. Fight, Timothy. Don't roll over. lead, protect. There's a reason why little boys want to be firefighters, policemen, and even missionaries. I pray our boys want to be missionaries, that they have that rise up within them to go out and confront the world for Christ. That would be a glorious thing. But there's a reason why God has written that into a little boy's makeup. There's a reason God made little boys that way. Jacob has gone out in the front of the retinue. He has no idea whether Esau will embrace him or spear him. And Jacob approaches Esau with bowing. Just picture this. This must have been horrendous on that hip. God had just in Genesis chapter 32 popped his hip out of joint. So every time he bows, and he bows seven times, that hip is just grinding it together. This was an act that was normally reserved for royalty. You never bowed down seven times to anybody in this culture. And this is great humility. This is a way of repenting on his knees, saying, Esau, I have sinned against you. I am here humbly acknowledging my sin, confessing my sin, seeking your forgiveness, and wanting to be reconciled. Humility and sincere repentance is incredibly disarming. It has a power in life all of its own. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5 that God opposes the proud and that he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself. There's many of you here this morning that are bearing bitter grudges against somebody. It just happens. I've had it happen in my life. I know that you guys are probably doing it here this morning. You need to humble yourself. Pride or self-esteem is the same thing that got Satan kicked out of heaven and made him into a demon. If we look at our angelology, and with this great ministry of deception, so many of us think that it is through pride and self-esteem that we accomplish anything in life. We have entire seminars, even at my workplace at J.P. Morgan Chase, pride and self-esteem, how to create it and how to build it and keep it and all those kinds of things. What rubbish. That's the deceiver. That is the Satan himself speaking those lies. Get rid of pride. If you've been holding back from reconciling with somebody, from asking forgiveness just because of your foolish pride, get rid of it. It's keeping you from God. It's keeping you from his blessing. Put it to death. Do you love reconciliation so much that you would humble yourself, that you would abase yourself to achieve it, just like your forefather Jacob? That's the question. Reconciliation with those that we have wronged or with those that have wronged us should be at the heart of everything that we think of as Christians. It's the heart of the gospel message. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 says it this way. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a relating of the gospel story. Every time we do it, it is so countercultural, it's so powerful, that it always gets attention for God's glory. It's an invariable that it happens when you seek reconciliation. When you humble yourself and abase yourself before somebody, asking their forgiveness, there's something powerful that happens. Jacob approaches his brother and he sees this big hairy red guy. Try to picture this. Little Jacob hobbling on his hip. Can't quite get there, you know. He's really going slow. And here's this big hairy red guy. Because that's what Esau means. Big hairy red guy. They named him as he was born. He popped out of the womb. He was big, red, and hairy. And the big hairy red guy is running at him in verse 4. You don't know whether he has a knife. You don't know whether he's going to stab you or glad hand you. You just know he's coming. And that God in the previous chapter has touched your hip, popped it out of socket. So you can't run. The big guy's coming. You have nowhere to run. You just have to stand there. Verse 4. Look at that. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Look, we go on here. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? This is what sin does. This is what lack of reconciliation does. He has to actually ask, who are these people? He's never met them before. Jacob has lived half a lifetime. He's raised up family, sons, and everything else. And his own brother doesn't even know him. That's horrible. Jacob said, these are the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servant drew near, and they and their children bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Jacob and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. So what we see here, just to give a short synopsis, is Jacob has agreement in his family. Men or women, if you decide to reconcile with somebody outside of your family and your spouse is not in agreement with you, that reconciliation often doesn't happen. Even if it does happen, it gets marred. You need to make sure you're in consensus. And that's what we see in Jacob's family. And it was much more probably difficult for Jacob because he had to go to every wife and explain this whole situation. You only have one. Count your blessings there. Verse 8. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered and said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Esau ran. He ran to meet Jacob. Esau is an unbeliever. Esau is a guy that was going to murder his own brother. And in this culture, men don't run. Little kids run. Men don't run. It's undignified. But Esau ran to his brother. He can't stand another second away from Jacob. He runs to him. He embraces him. He weeps and he kisses his neck. This is an unbeliever demonstrating grace and forgiveness in a powerful way. A powerful, powerful way. Imagine this is you and your dad that you never knew, or your mom who always neglected you or left you on a doorstep, present company excluded. I'm sure that never happened. Imagine this is your friend that you spent years together, and then something awful came between the two of you. This is the person that you started the company with, and somebody stole from somebody, and everything fell apart. This is the day where you forgive each other, and you reach across the divide of sin, and you embrace. If we have lived like the old Jacob, and every single one of us has lived like the old Jacob at some point, there will be occasions when we need to give an apology to the Esaus whom we have manipulated and betrayed. There'll become those opportunities. To truly apologize is to limp and to bow down. It's to limp and to bow down exactly like Jacob did, to make yourself vulnerable and to humble yourself before your former antagonist. You open yourself up to someone who may be bent on revenge. He or she may reject you, and you can't determine whether or not you're going to apologize based on the response you expect. You have to do it. He or she may reject you. They may attack you or somehow use what you say against you. Our wrestling with God often leads us into this new vulnerability and humility. Jacob has just literally wrestled with Jesus in the last chapter. When we humble ourselves before God, confess to Him, and receive from Him the blessing we crave, He begins to liberate us from the fear of others. We no longer care so much about what other people think. We care about what God thinks. It gives us the strength and confidence to enter into those kinds of situations where we have to ask for forgiveness because we've received our forgiveness from the Father. Has God ever awakened you at night with something that you need to take care of? It's been well over 10 years ago. I worked during my college years as a computer help desk guy. I would go in and rebuild machines and desktops, and I'd install software and everything else. And when I left that job, I kept in my possession, unbeknownst to me at first, a bunch of software. I had it with me and everything else. And I discovered that I still had it, and I did nothing to return it. I was just apathetic towards it, passive, and everything else. I kept it a long time. That's theft. You know, no getting around it. I was stealing from them in that sense. I had that software with me a long time, and 10 years after the event, God wakes me up. God wakes me up in the middle of the night, and God says, "You need to go take care of this." And so I started talking to Angel about it. And we ended up having to go to Sam's Club. I bought the software. I put it into a box. I wrote up a letter, and I had to send it off. 10 years later, God woke me up and convicted me of that. My heart wasn't soft back there for some odd reason. I wasn't attuned to it, but I had to ask forgiveness. I had to make restitution 10 years after the fact. I had another incident. It cost money, too. Angel's like, it cost quite a bit of money. Another time, I was working as an associate pastor in a church, and I happened to hear the senior pastor talking with some guys about my dad in the back hallway, and I took what they said very wrong, and bitterness started to grow in my heart. And they never knew that I had heard them or anything else, and what they said, to be honest, was it was weak. There was nothing strong with it. They didn't mean anything by it. Okay, but I held that bitterness in my heart for so long, I started to hate that senior pastor. It grew and grew. Satan used that little seed of destructiveness to make me so angry and so bitter towards him. I'd preach sermons, and I'd be preaching at him kind of things. And I did that for a little while. And God, finally, the stress of it grew so much, I called the pastor and said, "I just need to see you. I need to see you right now." He came right over. I confessed to him my sins, and it was like God poured out all of heaven on me in that moment. I broke down weeping. I was crying. Satan had used it to almost destroy me. He was destroying my usefulness to the body. And God, in that moment, he took back that situation and he redeemed it for himself. And that pastor showed me the gentleness of forgiveness and grace. It was a wonderful time. We need to follow in the footsteps of Jacob. We need to follow him. Esau here, when we look at him, he first resists because he already has an abundance. And even though Jacob had wrenched both the birthright and the blessing from him, Esau still ended up getting plenty in life. He has a lot of stuff. He has 400 guys that'll follow him around. I don't know many of you that have that kind of posse. You roll with 400 people. That's pretty incredible. But it seems as if that realization that he has plenty, plus 20 years, has softened Esau's heart towards his brother. Jacob's prayer that God would deliver him from Esau also played a part. Although Jacob identified himself as Esau's servant, Esau immediately calls Jacob his brother. It's just beautiful. It's a beautiful story that occurs here. Jacob, however, he's not all the pleasant words and everything else. He doesn't let that get in the way. He's still insistent. Just as when he was seeking a blessing from the man who had wounded him last night, Jacob is now seeking for the right thing in the right way. He is persistent in his pursuit of making things right. And sometimes we have to do that. It's not enough just to say, I'm sorry. You have to sometimes press it to make sure that they understand. I'm truly repentant. I'm making restitution. I've got to make restitution. Folks, many of you need to do this stuff. You need to do it with friends. You need to do it with former friends. You need to do it with family members. You can't let that kind of stuff just seep in your life forever. It has to be taken care of. God despises that kind of bitterness and stuff in your soul. Now, in the next few verses we're going to look at, many biblical scholars have chosen to cast Jacob in a bad light, but I think we can take him at face value. These commentators have stated that Jacob is back to his old deceitful ways in verses 12 through 17, but I don't see that. At the burial of their father, Isaac, much later in subsequent chapters, there is no record of animosity continuing between Jacob and Esau. The reconciliation took. It was a good reconciliation. I do not see, therefore, any evidence of manipulation and lying by Jacob in this interaction with Esau. Jacob just means what he says. So after having said all that, let's read what he actually does. Verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flock will die. Let my lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord." So Esau returned the day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and planted himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. So Esau is really into this reconciliation thing. He's loving it. Esau loves it so much, he says, "Let's just live together. Let's do it like we used to when we were little kids. Let's just, you know, be one big happy family." He wants to live side by side. He wants to create a commune, basically, with Jacob and his family. But there's a funny thing about reconciliation. It does not mean that we turn into best buds. That's not what reconciliation means. It often means that you forgive and then you go do different things. And you're fine with that. You're okay with that. It does not mean that you establish a commune together, that you sing songs around a campfire, and that you pretend that all of those things didn't happen. It doesn't mean that at all. Reconciliation does not mean that you make bad choices for your other relationships just so that you can mend the other one, the bad one. We see this in our context. Jacob is going to take care of his family rather than to cater to Esau's whims. Esau says, "Oh, come live with me. Let's all get together and everything else." And Jacob says, "No, I need to take care of the family. I need to stay behind with them. You're traveling faster than I am. You need to go on ahead." Jacob is moving basically the equivalent of a small city. He's complete with wandering and straying sheep, screaming children, the whole nine yards. You know, it's all there. He's trying to move all this while Esau is traveling light and fast. There's no good reason for them to travel together. Jacob, for all these years, strove to get ahead, now stays behind so that he can care for his family and flock. He's been weakened by his encounter for God, and because he's been weakened in the right way, Jacob cares for the weak, the children and the nursing animals. He has embraced his vocation as a shepherd of his flock, and more importantly, his family, which is actually the family of God. You know, his family is going to turn into the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah, the priestly line and the line of the Messiah. And it's, I think it's important that he does, you know, honor his family in this way. Jacob knows his future is in the promised land. He also exercises a certain caution where Esau is concerned. He sees reconciliation with Esau, not proximity to Esau, as necessary. And his words in verses 13 and 14 constitute a polite refusal. That's what where we see this man of God. He's making a polite refusal, and he's going to go his own separate way, and he exercises caution in regard to Esau. Reconciliation is important. Continued proximity, not so important. Having been reconciled with Esau, and we trust that he likely visited his brother in Seir at some juncture, otherwise I think they would have had a falling out over the graveside ceremony of their father in the future, Jacob decides to establish roots. Let's look at verse 18 as we begin to draw this to a close. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land in which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Jacob moves from Succoth, a temporary stop, over to Shechem. He comes literally in peace. It says he came safely, but he came in peace to Shechem. Jacob's vow to make the Lord his God was connected with his returning to his father's household. Literally in peace is the promise that's given back in Genesis chapter 28, verse 21. He hasn't quite made it back to his father's house, nor has he pressed on to Bethel, where he had previously made a vow he would return to Bethel to worship God. That was back in Genesis chapter 28, verse 22. Jacob, the man of conflict, has finally found peace, but as we'll see in the next couple chapters as we study, that's not going to last long. Let's reflect on our passage here a bit. We draw it down to a conclusion. First off, I think one of the things we have to reflect on is that Jacob was never safer than when he was in those times of most evident danger. Never safer than those moments. Think through Jacob's life for a moment, especially those times of great danger. When fleeing from Esau, Jacob was met by God at Bethel. When Jacob was hotly pursued by his frustrated and furious uncle, God sternly warned Laban that he should not even speak harshly to Jacob. And when Jacob entered into a new and threatening existence in the land of Canaan, he was met by a host of angels assuring him of God's presence and protection. That was back in Genesis 32, verse 1. He met Mahanaim, the whole city of angels. It's an encampment of them that God sent to bless him. And finally, as God feared his brother as the sole obstacle to his entry into Canaan and the blessings of God, God himself met and wrestled with him, finally answering his petition to be blessed. And having prevailed with God, into whose face he looked, he was assured of prevailing over Esau in the meeting that they just had. Never was Jacob safer than those times when his life seemed to be most in peril. Never was Jacob safer than when he allowed God's heart for reconciling two brothers. Never safer. That's the same for us. We're never safer than when we're doing exactly what God's told us to do. It doesn't matter what situations look like. It doesn't matter what the situations might turn out to be. We are safe. For you Christians this morning, the most dangerous peril that can ever happen for your souls will never happen because you're in Christ's hands. What danger is there? Facing a brother who hates you, who might kill you? He'll just usher you into glory. Why do you fear reconciling with people that probably certainly won't kill you? You need to take care of those things of bitterness and those things that God's already instructed you. He's already given you clear instruction in Scripture. Go take care of these things. I actually just had one pop into my mind I have to take care of an old friend that we've had some disagreement on. You have the same kind of things. You need to reconcile. Second, reconciliation here, as we look at this passage, might be hard. It might be arduous and difficult, and people may not act the right way when you attempt it. But there is a powerful story told every time someone sees true reconciliation. Matthew 5 sums up the importance of reconciliation for us. In verse 23 it says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put into prison." I was looking at that passage out of Matthew and this whole emphasis on reconciliation. God so wants us to be reconciled with other human beings that we actually have a teaching by Jesus which says that we should take care of differences before we offer worship. And God deserves our worship. Of all the beings in the universe, he deserves that kind of worship. But he's saying, before you worship me, go take care of this. Be reconciled. So when you come this morning and you haven't reconciled thing, you're praising. God's instructions to you is you should have taken care of this other stuff first. You should have taken care of the problem with your mom. You should have taken care of the problem with your sons. You should have taken care of this baggage that you're dragging into worship. It's important. Do you want to be reconciled with others? John Newton wanted it so badly he was willing to be a slave for the people of Africa. At sea by the age of 11, he was forced to enlist on a British man of war 7 years later. He was recaptured after desertion, and the disgraced sailor was exchanged to the crew of a slave ship bound for Africa. It was a book he found on board. It was Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ, which sowed the seeds of his conversion. When his ship nearly foundered in a storm, he gave his life to Christ, and while a new believer around 1750, John Newton, in all of his confusion and the newness of his faith, actually became a captain of a slave ship. Seems really wildly out of place. It seems to be just bizarre. He treated the people humanely, but at the same time, he was selling them into slavery. And so when he finally got away from this, he had an epileptic seizure, which delivered him from the business. He spent the rest of his life as a pastor fighting the slave trade, fighting it tooth and nail. He was one of the people that inspired William Wilberforce, who later would lead the British Parliament in totally overturning slavery, the sale of slaves in the British Commonwealth. He has this to say on his tombstone, John Newton. He said, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." He calls himself on his tombstone a slave to the people in Africa. That's how much he desired reconciliation. And it wasn't even a personal thing. It was, you know, that's the desire we should have. To desire it so much we put our lives into that kind of message, because that's the heart of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20 states our high calling to reconcile men, women, and children to Christ. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." When we go into the streets, when we go down to the Short North on April 29th, we're appealing as Christ's ambassadors, be reconciled to God. But you do so no less when you go into your family reunions and you heal breaches that have been there for generations. You do no less when you go and call that friend that you have been embarrassed to see in the shopping mart. You do no less in this ministry of reconciliation when you mend those old wounds. They need to be mended. You're apathetic towards them. I can see it in some of your eyes. You're apathetic to these old wounds you've inflicted, and you're even apathetic to the ones you've received. You think in the back of your minds, it doesn't matter if I ask forgiveness, they'll just treat me bad anyway. They'll step on it. You don't have that right. You have been forgiven. You have been reconciled to Jesus Christ. You have a ministry of reconciliation, and you're unfaithful if you don't do it. Not saying you lose your salvation or anything silly like that, but you're unfaithful when you harbor bitterness and you allow someone else to harbor bitterness against you. Having experienced reconciliation, there should be something in you that desires others to be reconciled. Without reconciliation, there is alienation, separation, hopelessness, gnawing bitterness. Seek reconciliation both with God and man. Far be it from you, Christian. Far be it from you to hold grudges, bitterness, and discord. Has someone slighted you? The sign that you have a problem is when you go to a family reunion or you're walking through the supermarket and those kinds of things, and you walk down the other aisle. Right? You see somebody you know, and there's something there that's bad, and you decide to avoid them. You get into the different shopping lines. At the family reunion, you go over to your little corner, and you let them go to their little corner, and you don't talk. That's a sign you have some business to take care of. It's not something you can ignore. It's anti-Christ to ignore it. That's not the Spirit of Christ telling you to go into that corner. That's not the Holy Spirit telling you to go into a different shopping lane. That's the spirit of something else entirely. Ephesians 2:12 is where we're going to end today. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." You are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I'm not even going to explicate that. That's God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today we have had a message on reconciliation, a message spoken directly from Your Word and accompanied both by Old Testament passages and New Testament. Father, I pray that You would break through people here today that are skeptical about this whole thing of reconciliation. I know it might not go well, Lord. I know that they may be rebuffed. They may be stepped on. But Father, Your desire is for reconciliation to occur. You desire for the unsaved Esau to be knit to his brother Jacob. You divinely put together that moment so that they could live a life of peace among one another. And You recorded it in Your Scripture as an example. Dear Lord, far be it from anybody here within the sound of my voice to harbor a grudge, to harbor bitterness, to fight, to travail in their souls with somebody night after night or day after day, thinking evil of them. Father, far be it from them to allow someone to harbor that kind of stuff against them, knowing that there's somebody out there that thinks that they've been wronged by them. I pray that we would have the ministry of reconciliation, that it would be directed first and foremost towards You, Lord. We're trying to reconcile all men to You. We want to be part of that ministry. We want to be Your ambassadors, crying out for that. But we also want to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters and all those around us. Help us in our weakness, Lord. Help us to be at the forefront, leading like Jacob did by example, going to the front of the retinue, showing to our family, showing to our sons and our daughters and those around us that such a thing is godly. It's good. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for Jesus, who is reconciling all things to Himself. We praise You, God, for this ministry that You've given us. I pray that we would be first and foremost people that seek reconciliation, that do not harbor bitterness, that do not harbor avarice, that do not harbor any of these things that undermine our faith and destroy our witness. Help us to be faithful, not to be traitors, not to commit cosmic treason in this sense. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.